Well, we've been in the book of Revelation for a number of weeks now, and we are soon will be at the end of the book. We're more than three quarters of the way through. And as I've been mentioning week after week as we've been going through the book of Revelation, and as I mentioned when we read it together earlier, the book of Revelation was written to help Christians understand the world in which we live. And if we're honest, maybe sometimes we're not very good at that, and we can look back at history and see that sometimes Christians don't understand the world in which we live very well. And the book of Revelation is designed to help us to do that. And the book of Revelation is written in such a way that whether you were a first century Christian living in North Africa or in the Middle East somewhere, or whether you're a 21st century Christian living in Klinik or Cambodia, then the book would make sense and we'd be able to understand it and understand the world in which we live. That's what it's designed for. And in order to help Christians right across every generation, in every part of the world, it's written in picture language. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation over recent weeks, we've uncovered the meaning behind many of those pictures. And you remember, we've always tried to do something particular when we try and uncover the meaning behind those pictures. Because there's a danger, isn't there, when we come to the book of Revelation and it doesn't make a great deal of sense to us sometimes if we don't understand those pictures and what they mean. There are some people who look at the book of Revelation and they use their imagination to try and help them to understand it. And we've said that your imagination is no use to you at all. It will do far more harm than good if you use your imagination to try and interpret the book of Revelation. There are other people who read the book of Revelation and they don't use their imagination, but they use just simple guesswork. Not really sure what that means. Don't really want to think about it very much. Let's just presume it means, and then they pluck something out of the hat. That's really not a very good way of understanding the book of Revelation. There are other people who read the book of Revelation and think, well, to me, this picture speaks of this. Well, that's very interesting that picture speaks of that to you. But if that picture speaks to me of something different, who's right? Is it me or is it you or is it somebody else who speaks to them in a very different way? No, that's not, again, how we read the book of Revelation. The reason that most of us find it difficult to understand the book of Revelation and to understand what the pictures mean is because, as I mentioned very often, here's the Bible open to Revelation chapter 17. That's the beginning of the Bible here, and that's the end. And the book of Revelation, we all know this, it's very obvious, I know, is right at the end of the Bible. And I think there's probably most books in the world, if we were to open the book and just read the last few pages without reading any of the rest, we'd struggle to understand what was going on, wouldn't we? Because there's things that happen in the end of the book that are explained in the beginning or in the middle of the book. And the Bible is no exception to that. So in other words, the reason that most of us struggle to understand the book of Revelation is that we haven't read carefully enough the rest of the Bible. Because all of the pictures in the book of Revelation have already been explained to us earlier on in the Bible. So one of the things that I want to do this morning, and hopefully have done over recent weeks, is to explain to you those pictures. So that if you haven't read the rest of the Bible, then at least you'll be brought up to speed as far as Revelation 17 and 18 go. So then, what's Revelation 17 and 18 all about? Well, if I was just to paint the picture again, we have what is sometimes rather poetically described as the Whore of Babylon. It's become known in folklore, hasn't it, in some ways, the Whore of Babylon. And that really is what we read about here in chapters 17 and 18 of the book. And this Whore of Babylon, which is portrayed for us here, rides on the beast. So what are we to make of this Whore of Babylon and the beast? What do these things represent for us in the book? And once we've worked out what they represent for us in the book, what is it that the Apostle John and God himself want us to understand about the Whore of Babylon and about the beast? Well, Babylon, let's deal with Babylon first of all, because Babylon comes up time after time after time in the Bible. And you don't have to get very far in the Bible before you come across Babylon for the first time. You find Babylon for the first time in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11. Maybe you didn't realize that, because in Genesis chapter 11 it's got an older name, Babel. But it's the same city, Babylon and Babel. And many of you will know that what happened in Genesis chapter 11 at Babel was that the people there tried to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. And their idea was that they would build this tower and show just how great and fantastic they were, and they didn't need God and so on. And that's what they were going to do. And we're told in that chapter that God came down from heaven and scattered them. They were all proud and thought they were wonderful for being able to do this. And God did something very simple in Genesis chapter 11. What he did very simply was that he confused their languages. And that's why different people in different parts of the world all speak different languages. And that's what happened there. So God scattered them. They were very proud. They were against God. God scattered them. And then when we fast forward into the prophets, particularly in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we find that Babylon crops up again and again and again. And by this time, hundreds of years, thousands of years after the book of Genesis, Babylon had become the capital city of a great empire. And here was Babylon in the Middle East. And there was little Israel, and Babylon was kind of looming over Israel and about to devour it. And God gave his people warnings, many warnings, about Babylon, that because of the sin of his people, Israel, Babylon was going to come and invade the country and carry them off into captivity. So Babylon's got all these very negative connotations, because it was a place that invaded the land, who took them off into captivity. If you've read the book of Daniel, you'll know something about that. And an enemy of God and of God's people. But if we go later in those prophets, we find that as well as using Babylon to bring judgment on God's people, God also judged Babylon because they were no better. And we read in the book of Ezekiel of the prophecies that are come there against Babylon, that God is going to bring them down, because God treats everybody fairly in that sense. And whether you're part of his people or whether you're part of another nation, then if you sin and rebel against God, if you commit wickedness and murder and idolatry and so on, then God will move against you. And that's what he promised for Babylon. And indeed, that's what happened. And by the time the book of Revelation is written, Babylon physically, the real city of Babylon, has long fallen, long fallen. But it has this powerful imagery that's been brought up throughout all the history of Israel and all the opposition that they face from Babylon. It's a very powerful metaphor. And it really does portray for us wickedness, oppression, the enemy of God. That's the symbolism. That's the picture. And that's Babylon. So this particular woman here, who's known as the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Just look at verses 1 through to 6 very quickly about this woman, and you'll see something of her. She's known as the scarlet woman, another phrase that's entered into our vocabulary. Some of you older folk maybe will have heard that. It's fallen out of fashion a little bit. The scarlet woman. And here's this woman. She's sitting on a scarlet beast, verse 4. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. So in other words, she has very rich clothes. In the first century when this was written, ordinary people couldn't afford dyed clothes. It's very expensive to dye clothes. Most people just wore linen, brown and linen-colored clothes. That was it. But she was purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She had in her hand a golden cup. In other words, at first glance, as it were, incredibly attractive. Incredibly attractive. And what that's, again, a picture for us of what you might call the attractions of this world, the attractions of sin and of everything that is wrong. And we know that things are wrong just by looking at the end of verse 4, because this cup, if you look closely, is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Again, this symbolism, therefore, that what this woman is drinking, is taking in, is filth. And that's what's inside. It's filth. And she is, verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So she's full of violence, she's full of wickedness, she's full of anger and violence against God and against his people. So who is this woman? Who does this woman represent? Well, in some ways, that's where the fun starts. And if you look over Christian history, you find all kinds of wacky ideas about who this woman might be. And whenever we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've reminded ourselves, haven't we, that it's often not a good idea to try and find one person in history who matches each of these descriptions of different things that we get in the book of Revelation. And this is no exception. Because remember, the book of Revelation was written to help Christians in every place over all periods of history. And therefore, if we choose, oh, well, we know who this is, it's this particular person or it's this particular group. If we decide that, then if the world continues for another few hundred years and that person has been long forgotten, then we were obviously wrong. And history has proved that right consistently throughout the ages. We're not supposed to find a person in history or a group in history that matches this description. What we're supposed to realize is that every age and in every generation, right around the world, wherever you are, this kind of thing goes on and goes on and goes on. And this is normal, isn't it? Can we not look not too far around us and find people or groups of people who are, frankly, enjoy wickedness, who enjoy violence? Can we not look at people who are opposed to God and opposed to Christianity? Can we not look too far away from here and find that there are things that look incredibly attractive on the outside until you look more closely and discover the filth and the disease and the dirt within? We don't have to go too far, do we? And if we were in the 5th century in Arabia, or in the 10th century in China, or in the 15th century in Africa, or wherever else we may be, we wouldn't have to go too far, would we? And that's precisely the point. That right throughout every age and every part of the world, there are those who oppose God, and who through making a pleasure of sin, that's the crucial thing that this woman does. She makes a pleasure of sin. They attract others and bring others down. So what this woman represents in some ways is sin itself, that the attraction of it, and at the same time its great despicable nature. And every one of us here knows that, don't we? I said earlier, we don't have to look too far. We don't even have to look outside this building, do we? Because we can look inside our own hearts. And we can find there the temptations that we struggle with and suffer from. We can look back at our own lives and realize that we too have been sucked in by this woman. And we can see the attraction of sin and how good sometimes it looks and how enjoyable and how pleasurable. And there have been times when we've indulged, haven't we, in sinful behavior. And how long did it take you to regret that? How long did it take you till you realized that what seemed to be very pleasurable was actually incredibly destructive? And if we read through in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we'll find that's exactly the case. Because we find then as we go through that this woman who is sitting on the beast, remember that the beast represents the work of the devil himself. So in other words, sin and the devil go together, hand in hand. They're working together. That's very much the point. And we find here that the beast has horns. And if we look at verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with a beast. Now here's the picture. So imagine these powerful kings. Okay, none of us are kings. None of us have that authority. None of us have that power. So these are people who are far more powerful than us. They have far more riches than we do. And these men think that they can ally themselves. Maybe even that they can control the woman and the beast. And they're allowed to think that, aren't they? So they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with a beast. So they all have their moment, if I can put it like that. the moment when they think they're in charge, the moment when it seems as though they've got everything that they want. But it's only an hour that they get, and only an hour, and then it's taken away from them. And those who try and ride with the beast, those who try and ride with the whore of Babylon, those who try and ride with sin, in other words, we have experienced that, haven't we? That we have our moment, and it seems in that moment that everything is going well and everything's fantastic, and then things come crashing down. It's your experience, and it's mine. And sin, verse 16, therefore, eats us up. Because the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So this war going on, in other words, between the king and the woman. There's no allies here. There's no friendship. There's a war going on between them. And that's what it's always like, isn't it? In a sinful world, this war is going on again and again and again. One way and the next, warring against one another. And that's the experience. So what do we find? This great beast who seems so powerful, the whore of Babylon that seems so attractive and yet is so dangerous. What hope is there for the world? What hope is there for Christian believers? What hope is there for us? Do you know what it is to war against sin and flesh and the devil? Do you know what it is to have that fight? Do you ever despair that you will win? I remember as a child, I've been told off just once too often. And I really wanted to be good. And I remember saying to my mother, I don't know how old I was, maybe 8 or 9, I really want to be good. And I did. But I couldn't. And nor could you? Because our heart naturally is wicked. And Paul explains this so clearly for us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7. Is that something that you can relate to? Is that something that you can understand? Is that something that you can empathize with very much? He says this. This is Romans 7 verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul, remember. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil I want not to do, that I practice. Isn't that your experience and mine? And we think we can play with sin. And we think we can rule sin. And we think that we can keep it under control. And we think that if we just do this little wicked thing, it will be okay and it won't lead to anything else. And every time we do it, we find that that is a lie and that it is not true. And we find that one bad deed really does lead to another. And one little lie leads us to tell more lies. And one little succumb into temptation opens us to succumb into larger temptations. That's our experience, isn't it? We can't fight it. We can't battle it. Well, we do fight it and we do battle it, but we lose. That's our experience. And that's why this whore of Babylon, the beast, seems so powerful and mighty. But what do we read in chapter 18? Well, we read that after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. So this great enemy that you and I face, that enemy of sin that it seems that we can't conquer, the angel now comes in chapter 18 and announces, the enemy has fallen, Babylon has fallen. How did that happen? Who was it that could defeat this great enemy? Was it you? Was it me? Not at all. No hope of us defeating that great enemy. What are we called to do? Well, verse 4 of chapter 18 tells us, this voice says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. Here's this great sounding from heaven. God has defeated sin. That's what we're told. Because verse 5, her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities, as it were. God has done this. It's God who's defeated sin. It's God who's defeated this great temptress. So the call now to all of the people is, come out of her, my people, so that you don't share in it. Don't make the mistake that she made, as it were. So where did this take place? How did this happen? How did God defeat this great enemy? Well, the book of Revelation itself doesn't tell us. And the book of Revelation doesn't tell us because the rest of the Bible has already told us. And the rest of the Bible has all been pointing to one place, hasn't it? It's been pointing towards Calvary, the place where the Lord Jesus Christ hung and died in the place of who? Sinners. Because there on the cross, as Jesus Christ died for our sins, he broke the power of death and of sin and of guilt and of shame. And sin was defeated at Calvary as Christ died. How was sin defeated there? Very simply, that Jesus came from heaven to earth to live as a man, to live in a sense as our representative. And as he lived, he did what you and I could never do and have failed to do. That is, he did everything that was right and he did nothing that was wrong. You failed to do that. I failed to do that. But Jesus did it and he did it on our behalf. And therefore, as he died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sins because he had none. But he died for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. And our sins, as it were, if our trust is truly in Jesus Christ, have been transferred from us onto him, and the power of sin and therefore is broken and defeated. And Christ defeated it there on the cross. So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, the book of Revelation continues to tell us. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. You see, this is the great irony of the rest of the chapter then, that there are those who are mourning Babylon's fall, this great enemy who literally just took them along for a ride, this one who, with whom they could not compete, but they allied themselves and they were only had an hour, as it were. That was all. And they were, and she was brought down. How do you look on that then? And here are the kings of the earth. They mourn and they long. Why? Because they want to further indulge. They want to follow that path of sin. And they lament, therefore. And they lament that in an hour her judgment has come. It came quickly. So the kings, those who are in power, they lament. Why? Because they lusted after power. And they found that in the whore of Babylon. They found that in sin. And then verse 11 of Revelation 18, the merchants of the earth, they weep and mourn as well. Why do they weep and mourn? Verse 12, because of gold and silver, of precious stones and pearls and fine linen. Riches. They found riches. And they found that in that sin. And they lusted after the riches. They wanted the riches. And when it seems to them that the source of those riches has gone, then they mourn. They mourn. They want that sin. They want it. And as we keep going through this chapter, we find in verse 17 now, in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. That was the merchants. Then every shipmaster now, verse 17, who travel by ship and sailors, as many as trade on the sea, they stand at a distance and they mourn. Well, what is it that they are looking for? Well, they became rich by her wealth. And I think what's being spoken of here is those great experiences. And as people kind of travel the world and these merchants, all this exotic locations that they would get to and they would be able to bring back and all the things like that. That exotic lifestyle, you might say. They mourned for that. They longed for that. That's what they wanted. But then right at the end of Revelation 18, there's another group of people with a very different response. And we find it in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. So here's the great difference. There are the kings of the earth lusting after power. And there are the merchants of this earth lusting after wealth. And then there are sailors lusting after the exotic. And they mourn that sin is defeated and that judgment has come because they want more of it. But then there's another group, a group that's associated with heaven and the angels and the prophets and the apostles. And they rejoice that sin is defeated. So there's a very obvious question for all of us this morning, isn't there? Are we in mourning or are we in rejoicing? In other words, if we were able to take away everything that was wrong and that you knew that was wrong, everything that was wrong, if we were to take away the petty anger that sometimes we express towards other people, if we were to take away the lies that we indulge in to big ourselves up, if we were to take away sexual gratification outside of marriage, if we were to take away drunkenness, if we were to take away, and perhaps this is the biggest one of all, isn't it? Selfishness. If we were to take away those things, would you be someone in mourning? Or would you be someone who was rejoicing? Are you somebody who wants the power of sin to be broken in your life? Or are you someone who, despite the damage that it does to you, actually clings to it and longs for it? Several years ago, I rode a horse. I've only done it twice, and after the second experience, I swore I wouldn't do it again. I was in the Boy Scouts. We were in Llangollen in North Wales, and over the mountains there at the back of Llangollen, we were on this horse ride. Well, it was a two-hour trek over these mountains, and you get the instruction, and you wear the little helmet, and they tell you how to sit and to hold the reins and so on. And certainly as a boy, he felt very manly being in charge of this big horse. Well, it didn't take me too long to realize that I wasn't in charge of the horse at all. And the horse really was in charge of me. And I discovered that I was beginning to suspect it as the walk went on. And then towards the end, the horse decided that it wanted to go and get a drink. So completely of its own accord, no matter what I was doing with it, it went down to the river and it drank. And it literally pulled the reins out my hands so it could get its head down to the river. And it spent a long time drinking, and I was sitting there not really knowing what to do. And then the horse had finished its drink, looked up, and saw that all the other horses were a long way ahead by now. Of course, it wanted to catch them up. And I had no reins by this stage, desperately clinging on to the saddle as the horse galloped home. Well, thankfully, I just about kept on. But I thought I was in control, and I gradually came to realize that I was not in control at all. And by the end, I was completely out of control. And that's exactly how it is with sin. That we think we're in control of it, that we've got it sorted, that we can handle it, that we can limit it, that we can take the bits that we can enjoy and push away the pain and all the terrible things that come with it. And as our life carries on, we realize and we start to suspect maybe we're not in control at all. And by the end, we're galloping way out of control. That's the picture of Revelation 17 and 18. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we realize those words at the beginning of Revelation 18. There was an angel coming down from heaven having great authority. That angel sent by God. And we realize that we can't defeat sin in our life. And we can't live a holy life, a good life, a righteous life. We can't do it. But there is one who not only can, but has lived it on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteous life, that he kept every one of the commandments, that he never did anything wrong, he never said anything wrong, he never even thought anything that was wrong. And that righteous life of Jesus Christ, if you're someone whose trust really is in Christ, then that righteous life of Jesus Christ has been given to you. And you've been rescued from the whore of Babylon. You've been rescued from the beast, and you've been brought near to Jesus Christ, adopted into his family, and you're on the road to heaven, and God will take you home. But maybe there are some here this morning who are still riding with the beast, who are still hooked up with the whore of Babylon, who are still trying to control sin, and maybe you're starting to have that nagging doubt that maybe actually it's sin that's in control of you. What's the message of Revelation 18? Very simple. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. You need to get off that horse. Get off that beast while you still can. And the only way that you can do that is to call to God for help. Let's pray together. Father, we're mindful that these are maybe difficult truths, as we prayed earlier, because they're truths that speak of heaven and of hell, of forgiveness, of eternity, of judgment to come. And Father, we do find it difficult to retune our minds, to think of these great truths that so often we simply don't think about. But Father, we pray that this morning you will have helped us to have done that, to have retuned our minds to think of eternity. And Father, we pray that we would heed these warnings and we would realize that we cannot ride the beast. We cannot be hooked up with the whore of Babylon, because Father, it will destroy us. So Father God, we pray, help us to look to Jesus and to see in him the one who has taken our sins and given us his perfect righteousness. For we pray in his name. Amen.